up. I have been so excited to hear her preach. She is a fireball. I've been to their small group meetings at their home, and they are great. And I just want to brag on them for just a moment. Deborah and Ryan are amazing. They have a servant's heart. They want to be a blessing to the church, and they do everything they do for the church is to bless the church. And their heart is right. They serve. They love God. And not only are they hearers of the word, but they are doers of the word. And I am so thankful to have them a part of our church. Miss Deborah.
Thank you. Thank you. I'll just start out with this. You know, Ryan and I, and I say Ryan and I, but actually when I started going to this church, it wasn't Ryan and I, it was just me. So, when I started going to this church, it was just me. And, you know, actually, I'll tell you this, about Pastor Tim and Jesse. I actually met them in 2007, which is a few years ago. And, but I remember, you know, after I met them, Pastor Tim was ministering in France. And I remember I was working in a church, and he was there. He was traveling in the ministry. He was a guest minister. And so he comes in, and I was actually cleaning at the church. I was vacuuming. I was part of the cleanup crew because people dropped stuff. We didn't have popcorn back then, but they still managed to make a mess. I don't know what was going on. But so we would vacuum after the service. And so we had services for a couple nights in a row, and we were vacuuming and cleaning up between it. And I remember standing across the church, and my cleaning partner is now at Rhema. It was Laureen Mast. And so we would clean together. And I remember I'm vacuuming, and suddenly he comes out of the speaker's room, and he calls over to me, and he calls over to us, he goes, "How y'all doing?" And I God just dropped something in my heart at that point, and he said, and it was like the Lord, it wasn't words exactly, but it was just this knowledge. It was like, "That's your pastor." And I was like, "Well, that's funny, because he's in France, and I'm here." And he's not a pastor. He's a traveling minister. Yeah. You know, you don't pick your pastor from people who are traveling ministers because they're traveling. And it's hard to get pastored by someone who's traveling in the ministry. But, you know, and so we go on further that week. And the Lord also just kept bringing up this verse to me. And it was a weird verse. And I was just like, what in the world? It's actually from, I believe, 1 Samuel chapter 10. It's right at the end of the chapter. And it's talking about when Saul became king. Okay, so this is a shift in what God is doing. It's a shift. And they didn't have a king. Now they're going to have a king. God called him. He anointed the king. He appointed him. He set it up. Now he's supposed to rule. And he's supposed to protect these people. He's supposed to guard them. He's supposed to make sure they have what they need. And it says that, you know, after Saul's anointed king, everyone returns to their home. And it says Saul went to his home too. And the people, and it says, valiant men, mighty men, followed him. Everyone whose heart the Lord had touched. Wow. And I was just like, well, that's a crazy verse. What? What's going on? And, you know, it wasn't too long. It wasn't, I think, days, weeks, I don't know, before Pastor actually stopped ministering in France. And suddenly he's pastoring in Madison. Wow. What?
Wow.
And, you know, valiant men followed him. People that God had touched, people that God had called, they followed him into that ministry, and it was just like Saul.
Wow.
God had called him to protect those people, to feed those people, to set up a place for ministry.
Wow.
And so so that's how I ended up in this church. And then, you know, the rest is history. Bob and Rosie over here made sure that I met the tallest usher, and I made sure I nailed that down, married him. When he offered me the ring and said, "You want to get married?" I was like, "Thank you, I'll take that." And he was like, "Are we going to kiss or something? Are you going to say yes?" And I was like, "Yeah, it's nice." I'm not even joking. You can ask him. That's what happened. So anyway, I want to say today that we are blessed in this church. We have some awesome pastors. We have great leadership. I I would not be where I am today if it wasn't for Jesse and Pastor Tim and for Pastor Tim, other Pastor Tim and Pastor Rena and Pastor Linda Hahn making excuses to help me in my yard. Really, she was coming over to minister to me, but she said she was coming to help me with my plants. And the plants did need help, but, you know, sometimes you need the fellowship and the teaching and the leadership that comes more than you actually need help with your plants. Because, you know, plants are here today and gone tomorrow, especially if you're like me, because maybe you killed them. But, you know, that's how it is. And we are really blessed in this church. We have leadership that has a heart for the people. They want everybody. They're not kidding when they talk about, we want you to know the call that's on your life. They're not kidding. They're not messing around. They really want that. They're willing to sacrifice for it. They're willing to do what it takes. They're willing to put resources and time and energy into building up the people in this church and making sure that they step into the ministry where they're supposed to be and where they're called. And they're not afraid that they're going to get overshadowed. That happens in some churches. People are afraid they're going to get overshadowed by other people being called. But that doesn't happen here. These people, they have a heart after God, and they want to build the kingdom, whatever the cost. Amen. So I'm happy to be in this church. And because of that, Pastor actually told me what to call my sermon, but I didn't listen. I called it something else. So there's a lesson on submission for you. So I'm going to call this message the care and keeping of pastors. I'm going to talk about why we have pastors, and then some things we can do to take care of them. And I know you guys already know the basic one that you just make pie and you bring it, but. I'm going to talk about some other things in case pie's not your thing, or in case you think maybe they don't all need pie from everyone in here. You know, that could be a possibility. I mean, I don't want to say it is. Maybe they do need pie from everyone, but.
So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12 through 13. So in this chapter, if you read the first 11 verses, he's writing, it's Paul, he's writing to the church to the Thessalonians, and he's saying, we could read the whole first 11 verses, but I think I'll just paraphrase it for you, and then we'll jump to 12. So what Paul's saying in the first couple verses, he's like, guys, you know what? I know you. I know you have your Apple phones and your Apple watches. I know you have your iPads and your calendars from Google and all this stuff. You know what time it is. You know what season it is. You know where you're at. But what you need to know is that Jesus is coming back. Then there's work to be done before he gets here. There's stuff that you have to do. The church is called to accomplish things. So don't be sleeping and don't be drunk. Don't be like the people of this world. You got to pay attention. You got to pull it together, and there's stuff to be done. And he said, and because of that, I want you to do a couple of things. I want you to do a couple of things. And so that's where he's at in verse 12 here. He says, I beseech you, brethren. He's like, guys, I'm begging you. This is what has to happen. If you want to be ready, if you want the things that God has for this church, for this nation, for this world, if you want them to come to pass, if you want to be ready when Jesus comes back, if you don't want him to sneak up on you like a thief in the night and you're not ready and you're not prepared, what you need is to do this. So I'm begging you. He says, I want you to know who labors among you. You know, he said, because here's the thing. We call church, when we meet on Sundays, we call this a service. And we're not, some people are changing it now. They call it a party. They're like, we're going to get together and party, you know, at the church on Sunday. But the reason it's called a service is because it takes work. You know, like, this didn't just come together by itself. There's people who are working on it. They've been working for weeks on this. They've been working for months on this. They've been preparing their whole lives to make sure that this service goes down like it's supposed to. When you have a church, when you're doing something, you are, you know, the church is supposed to, right, bring birth people into it. People, whenever there's birth, there's labor. Whenever you go to raise somebody up, it's also going to take work, right? You don't just, babies are dirty. They make messes. They have to be fed. And all of that is going to happen in a church. That's how it is. That's how it is. So you got to know who's laboring among you. It's like, you know, also where the church is an army, right? So you, it says you got to know who's laboring among you. When you go out to war, it's going to take work. You're going to know, you want to know who's laboring among you, who's on your left, who's on your right, who's in front of you, who's behind you. What are they supposed to be doing? What are you supposed to be doing to support them? And so you need to know who you who's laboring among you. And then you need to know not only who's laboring among you, but who is over you in the Lord. Because there's a structure in the kingdom of God. This isn't a, you know, there's a company in Madison, and it's a programming company. They make software for hospitals, Epic. And they always say, oh, you know, we got a flat leadership structure, meaning everybody's equal. Well, that's not how the church is. If you want that, you go work for Epic, because that's not how it's happening here. This is a church, and there's structure. There's people over you in the Lord, and you need to know who they are. And so he said, I admonish you. And in verse 13, he said, to esteem very highly in love for their work's sake, and to be at peace among yourselves. So you need to know who labors among you, and those people that are laboring among you and are over you in the Lord. And you need to esteem them very highly for your work's sake. And, you know, this isn't just a, and he says, and be at peace among yourself. This section of verses, these 13 verses, aren't just disconnected. It's not like, you know, Jesus is coming back, you should be ready. Also, probably you should look up to the people who are over you, and you'll have peace. All of this is connected. This is one single thought. If you want to be ready for God, for Jesus to come back, if you want the kingdom to progress like it's supposed to, if you want to have the work of God in your life, what you need is you need to know who labors among you and who's over you in the Lord. And you need to esteem those people very highly in love. So, and also, if you want to have peace, if you want to have, you know, nothing missing, nothing broken, if you want things to be the way they're supposed to be in your life, you need to know who's over you, and you need to esteem them highly in love. And the thing about this is, he's talking about how churches operate. And this shouldn't be a surprise to anybody. This should be, oh, of course that's how it is. Because if you look at 1 Corinthians 14:33, you see that this is the nature of God. It's not just like he wasn't just all of a sudden, you know, oh, you know, Jesus died, he was resurrected, and now we have a church. I know what would be hilarious. Let's make people who are over other people and see how they handle that. You know, this is his nature. This is how he's always done things, and he's not going to change it now. And so if you look at 1 Corinthians 14:33, it tells you this about God. It says, for God is not the author of confusion. This is talking about, you know, structure in the church as well, and order in the church. He said, he's not the author of confusion. He is the author of peace. And this is a nature of God. It's in his nature. It's integral to who he is. It's part of who he is to have order, to have peace, and not to have confusion, and to completely destroy disorder and to obliterate anywhere that there's chaos, to make order and peace wherever he goes and anywhere anything that he's involved in. And you know what? Let's go to Genesis 1, because I think I like it there, and it's something that it's one of my favorite places to read, actually. It's something, I think, because it was one of the first ones that my mom made us memorize. She was like, you're going to know this, and you're going to know Psalm 23, and then you can memorize other stuff, but she made us memorize stuff. So Genesis 1, you know, so if you go back, if you want to know what God's like, right, you go back to the beginning, because this is when God introduced himself. And when you introduce yourself, you tell things that are relevant to who you are and to what you perceive the future relationship is going to be. So, for example, if I go up, so I do some teaching at the university, and if I go up and I stand in front of those classes, I might say things to them like, I'll tell them my name. And then I'll say, you know what, and I was educated at this university, and I have a graduate degree in this, and this is why I'm qualified, and, you know, and I list things that tell them that I'm qualified to teach that class. If I meet you in this church, I might not start with the same thing. I'm going to tell you things that are relevant to our future relationship as I think that it's going to pan out. But, you know, so I might tell you, you know, I've been in this church this many years. I've been here, you know, and I'll tell you why I like the church. I'll tell you what the church has done for me, but I might not tell you my academic background, okay? But so because that's what I believe is relevant to the situation, and that's what God does in Genesis 1. The awesome thing is he knows what the end from the beginning. So he knew all along what the relationship was going to be between the people that he's talking to and himself. And so he's able to set up the perfect introduction. And there's nothing here that's irrelevant, and there's nothing here that doesn't pertain to the future relationship. So here's what he said. He said, let's just read through this, and then we'll talk about it a little bit. So Genesis 1. God's introduction. He's going to tell us some things that are relevant to himself and the things that he does and his future relationship with us. So he says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was out without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved on the face of the water. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, and it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And then God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and evening and morning were the first day. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it be divided waters from waters. And God made the firmament and divided the water which were under the firmament from the water that was above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and evening and morning were the second day. And then if you go down a little bit further, he creates land, he creates the sea, he creates herbs that bring yielding seed and fruit trees yielding fruit. And then he goes on and he creates lights in the firmament of the heaven in verse 14, and to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, and the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. So the first thing that God did in this, the first thing God did in this introduction is he tells you two things about himself right at the beginning, right at the first verse. He says two things. First, in the beginning, God. What he's saying here is, guys, when this thing got started, I was there. He said, when the party started, when I walked in, that's what happened. You know, it didn't start without me. I was there at the beginning. I was there before what it was, and now, and I was there when it started. I'm here now. I'm always going to be here. I'm eternal. That's the first part of his introduction. The second part, he says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So he's eternal. And then the second thing he wants you to know is that he's creative. He's going to do something. He's going to make something. He's going to cause something to happen. That's the second thing that he wants you to know. So he's eternal, in the beginning God, and he's creative. God creates. So if you look at this, you can see what happens in God's creative process, right? So we hear sometimes about artists, and they have a creative process, and they have to do all kinds of stuff. They got to wear a certain thing, you know. They got to be in a certain place. They got to eat certain things or whatever. They got to do something to get the creative process started. And maybe they need special brushes. They need special tools. But these are the ingredients that God has in his creative process. So the first thing that he does, and you can see this because it says, in the beginning, God, he created the heavens and the earth, but the earth was void and without form, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And so the first thing that he does is he recognizes disorder, right? We said he's a God of order. He's a God of peace. The first thing he did when he steps into this creative process, the first thing he does is he looks out and he identifies disorder. He says, and those words, if you look them up, they mean, it's a desolate wilderness. It was total destruction. It was complete chaos. It was void. It was empty. It was totally dark. It was empty. There was nothing. And so this is the total opposite of the character of God. This is incomplete. It's completely different from anything God would ever want, how he would ever want things to be. So the first thing he does in this creative process is he recognizes that there's disorder. And then it says that the Spirit of the Lord moved on the face of the deep. So he moves by his Spirit. And then what did he do? He spoke. Another ingredient in the creative process of God is that he speaks. So he identifies destruction, disorder. He moves by his Spirit and he speaks to it. And he said, let there be light. And there was light. And then he saw the light. This is another thing that he does. And you'll see this over and over again. When God does something, he looks at it and he says it's good. He identifies that what now has happened has been a good thing. And then it says that he separated, right? He separated the light from the darkness. And if you look at the story, he does that over and over again. He separates the land from the water. He separates the light from the darkness. And he does this over and over again. So another thing that God does in his creative process is he separates and divides. And you know, the awesome thing about that is that he also put that in one of his characteristics, right? He said, be holy, right? As I am holy. What does holy mean? It means to be separate. It means that that something has been divided. It means that there's a distinction. And this is what he did over and over again in this creative process. So after he does that, he recognized it was good. He divides, he separates, and then he names. He says, he called the light day. He called the darkness night. So he names it. He names it. And then finally, if you continue, I think it's on day four, he says, he's put two lights in the heaven, a greater light to do what? A greater light to rule the day, a lesser light to rule the night. And what he's doing here is he's setting up in a structure of order, a structure of authority, and he's creating, and ultimately, if you finish the rest of the story, what he's doing is he's creating what this garden, right? And what was the garden for? What was the garden for? It was for man, and he was to live there. And the purpose was that it was supposed to be a place for growth, right? There was the seed, you know, every plant supposed to produce after its kind. Every tree is supposed to produce after its kind. Man is supposed to produce after his kind. It's supposed to be a place of growth and increase. It's supposed to be a place of peace. It's a place of prosperity. It's a place of divine health. It's an environment where God can reveal himself, right? Because what did God do when he got man in there? He met him in the cool of the day. He fellowships with him. He talks with him. He communes with him. What did God do? He set up a place, an environment where he can reveal himself and where he can fellowship with his people. This is what he does. And if you look through the Bible, he follows this process. He does these steps over and over and over again. This wasn't a one-time thing. Every time God wants there to be peace, every time he wants there to be growth, whenever he wants prosperity, whenever he wants to fellowship with people, commune with them, know them, speak into their lives, he always goes through these steps. If you look at Abraham, right, you can see these things in Abraham's life, right? So he recognized that Abraham was in a place of disorder, a place of sin, and he spoke to Abraham, right? By his spirit, he spoke to him. He told him, you've got to what? Get out of here. You've got to separate yourself from there. And Abraham did. And then what did God do? He changed his name. He named him, and he changed his wife's name. And then he set up order and structure and authority, and he started, and he told him, you know, that your seed, and it's Abraham's seed, right, that's going to create order and structure and bring us back to a place of fellowship with God. He did it with the children of Israel, right? So they're in a place of, you don't get much more disordered and devastating wilderness than being a slave. You just don't. That's the way it is. If you're a slave, you are in a desperate place. And so God identified that. He moves by his spirit, right? Burning bush. And he speaks to Moses. He recognized and he tells them they've got to come out. And he speaks through Moses. Then he separates them, right? He took them out of Egypt. He separates them. And then he names them. He told them, you're my people. You're called by my name. And he set up a structure of order and authority. He said, look, this is where this tribe camps. This is where this tribe camps. And he listed all the tribes. He told them where to camp. They didn't just camp wherever they wanted to. And then he set up. He said, Moses is going to be in charge. When Moses dies, it's Joshua. He told them who's going to be in charge. And he said, who's going to be the high priest? And he set up a structure of order and authority. Why did he do that? He did it because he wanted to fellowship with his people. He wanted to have a place where he could heal them, where he could bring prosperity to them, where he could bring them peace, where they would no longer be slaves. He wanted them to know that he had something better for them. And then he did it again with the cross, right? And he did it at the cross, and he did it when he set up the church. He did the same thing for us. So he recognized, the Bible says he saw us in our sin. He saw us when we were slaves, right? Without form, void, darkness on the face of the deep. He moved by his Spirit, and he sent Jesus. And he spoke to the situation, right? The Bible says, word became flesh. You don't have any more word on the situation than you actually send your word in the form of a person to carry out what you want to accomplish. So he says, and then, you know, after he does this, Jesus dies. He's resurrected. He speaks. He recognizes that this is good. He calls, when we accept it, he calls us righteous. He separated us from the world. He said, the old man is dead. Don't walk after the flesh any longer. You're separate. Be holy, because I'm holy. And then he named us. He said, you're my chosen generation. You're my own special people. You're a holy nation, a royal priesthood. And he gave us new names. He called us new things that we hadn't been before. And then he set up a structure of authority, right? First apostles, second prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. And he set this order up, and it's a pattern. And the reason he set this order up in the church is the same reason he did it in Garden of Eden, same reason he did it for the Israelites, same reason he did it for Abraham, same reason that he did it in our personal lives. It's because he wants a place where he can have a relationship with people. He wants a place where he can fellowship with them. He wants a place where he can bring peace, where he can bring restoration, where he can bring health, prosperity, where he can know them and they can know him. Amen. And so when you talk about that, there is a lot of things. When you talk about having people in authority, the ones we have in a local church are often pastors. And the reason I said I would talk about why we have pastors and then the care and keeping of them. And there's a lot of things that you could talk about when you talk about taking care of your pastors and care and keeping them. But, you know, I see Rosie here. We got the Green Bay anointing this Sunday. So I'm just going to talk about one. You know, we could talk about love, right? You got to love your pastor. We could talk about prayer. You should be praying for them. We could talk about submission. You got to know when you got to go out and do what they want done, even if you don't like it. You know, we could talk about honor. We could talk about a lot of things, but I'm just going to pick one. So I'm going to talk a little bit about honor, and then I'm going to let you go. So God set up this structure and authority. He said in the church, he said, we got to esteem the people who are over us very highly in love. And one of the ways that you can do that is to bring honor to them. You can honor them. So honor is one of those things. It's like, it's tricky, you know, it's kind of slippery, it's hard to define, and it's like, you know, when you take a bath and you have that bar of soap, you keep trying to grab it, and every time you grab it, it slips away, and you're like, where is the tool for me to hold on to this? This soap is supposed to be helping me, and every time I grab it, it slips away. I just need, like, a handle on it so I can, you know, like, I don't know if you guys have ever seen this, like, for little kids, they put in a sock so you can just grab onto it, and you can still wash yourself, but at least you can hold it. So I want to tell you something that helped me grab hold of honor and understand it. So the first thing, and if we only get through this point, I think this will help you to grab onto honor. If we only make it through the first point, this is the one thing that if you only want to write one of these things down, write this one down. So honor is about worth. And the reason I say that is because honor is not a word that we talk about too much in our culture. Some people say we don't have a culture of honor. I think honor is present in this culture, maybe not as strongly as some other cultures, and definitely not in the same way. But we use the word honor very seldom. And, for example, we're like, oh, you know, you got an honorable mention. Well, that doesn't sound good. You know, like, why would I want that? I want to be first. I don't want to be just mentioned. We say, you know, we talk about honorary degrees, right? You know, like somebody, and especially in the circles I run in, where I work, we're like, well, he just paid for that, didn't do any work, whatever. You know, we're like, I put in 7 years for my degree. Where is your honor? You know, like, what honorary degree? Don't talk to me about that. So honor, and a lot of times you use honor, it doesn't, we don't really get it. We're like, yeah, well, I don't know if I want that. Well, in the Bible, it's a little bit different. So honor is, yeah, thank God. It's a little bit different. Honor in the Bible is about worth. So if you look at the word in the Old Testament word, Hebrew, translated honor is kavod, okay? And it literally means heaviness in your lap. And when I first read that, I was just like, what? Why would we want people to be heavy? That doesn't make any sense. Why do we want to give them heaviness? You know, then all of a sudden it makes sense why people think pie is for honor, right? You know, so you're like, why happiness? What? And then I started looking at this word, and I actually looked into it when we taught it in K4C, you know, because you can't teach anything to those kids unless you really understand it, because they will drill you down. The rest, you guys all really polite. You let me talk up here. They will get in my face, and they'll be like, Miss Deborah, are you sure? You know, and they'll be like, well, I don't think that's how it is. And if you're not sure, you're in trouble. So I looked it up, and we brought in an object lesson for them when we taught it. And when I first got married, my husband used to leave money in his pockets all the time. And so after the first year of marriage, I had collected, guys, $60. He's gotten better. I know. I took all of it out and spent it on myself. And after he saw that, now the money disappears, you know, like he comes home. I think he ditched it in his truck before he got in the house. But, you know, so $60, this was right after our first year of marriage. And this is the first time he saw my collection from doing laundry. So I bring out $60 in coins and I bring it into K4C and I'd wrapped it up in two sections. I had $10 in one. You remember this, Lewis? $50 in the other. And we got the kids up there and we said, which one's heavier? And they were very sure $50 was heavier than 10. And so the reason that honor is the word literally means heaviness is because in the Old Testament, when you went to buy something, you better bring out the muscle, because if it was expensive, you were going to need a lot of gold and it was going to be heavy. And so that's what honor is about. Honor is about worth. It's about value. It's about a price that you would pay for something, what you're willing to sacrifice for that thing. And so if you're not sure that that's true, you can go back to Genesis 13:1. And this is actually the first use. And Pastor, this one's for you because law of first mention. I learned that from you. And so law of first mention says that the first time something is mentioned in the Bible is very important. So this is the first time the word is used in the Bible. It's Genesis 13, 1 and 2. So it's talking about Abraham, and it says he went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him into the south. And Abraham was very rich in cattle and silver and in gold. And this word rich is the word that's translated honor throughout the rest of the Old Testament. This is the first time it's used. What it's saying is Abraham was heavy in cattle. If you put his cattle on the scale, they weighed a lot. If you put his silver on the scale, it was very heavy. If you put the gold on the scale, it was very heavy. Abraham was honored in cattle. He was honored in silver. He was honored in gold. He was rich. And that's the meaning of the word honor in the Old Testament. And if you are thinking, well, what about the New Testament? Well, I can tell you that too. You can put down in your notes Matthew 27:6. The word here is talking, actually, it's the high priest, right? So Judas was paid 30 silver coins for the price of Jesus' life. And when they got them, when Judas gave the money back to them, they were like, well, I don't know what we're going to do with this, because this is the price of blood. And that word price, the value by which a price is fixed, is also translated honor throughout the rest of the New Testament. So what they said is, you know, like, this is the honor of blood. This is the cost of blood. This is the heaviness of blood. This is what the blood of Jesus cost. It was what the price that was paid for it. So there you go. Honor is about worth. So I apparently need to close, but let me just tell you the other one, one more or two more. We'll see. Okay, so honor. Honor. Number two, honor is about, so number one, honor is about worth. Number two, honor is extravagant and unreasonable. And if you're not sure about that, you can put these two references down. I won't read you the whole story, but David and his mighty men in 2 Samuel 23:13, it starts right there, and it's talking about how it's this crazy story where David's outside of Bethlehem. He's encamped against the Philistines, who are holding holding Bethlehem. It says they have a stronghold there that they've set up against David. And right inside the gate, this is David's hometown, there's a well, apparently. And David's sitting around the campfire with his men. They're camped against the enemy. And he's all like, oh, if I could have some water from my hometown, you know, like I just wish I could drink some water out of my well. Well, he's got these three guys. And as soon as apparently he turns his back, they break through the stronghold. They go to the well. They pull out one cup of water and they sneak back across. You know, that was honor. Yeah. What they thought, you know, he places a value on it. He didn't need it. They could have died getting it. Yeah. But they were like, this is the value that we place on our leadership. Yeah. And then Matthew 26:6, right? The woman with the perfume, and she puts it on Jesus, the whole year's wages, and she just pours it out on him. Honor, again, right? She recognized worth and value in Jesus, and she said, I don't care what the cost to me is, I want you to have this. And so a lot of times people get all bent out of shape, like the disciples did, when they see somebody give a minister a car or something nice. They're like, well, you could have given that to the poor. Well, no, this is about honor. It's about recognizing worth. And, you know, in this case, it was actually, this was a supernatural insight. Jesus said, she's preparing my body for death, for burial. It was, there was actually a prophetic component to what she did. What she did was so powerful that it spoke into the future, and we still are talking about it today. So honor is about worth. It's extravagant and unreasonable. People are not going to like it. They're disconcerted by it. Three, honor is about honor has supernatural vision. Okay, so here's the thing about honor. There's some people will honor somebody until they become familiar with them. And that's really not true honor. I'll give you John 4:44. It says that Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. What true honor does, honor at a higher level than these people had for Jesus. What honor does is it looks into the supernatural and it sees people like God sees them. And it knows that calls and anointings for ministry defy background. Education does not matter. Your natural qualifications, they don't count. It's whether God called you and placed you somewhere. And if that's what he did, you have to be able to see, you know what, God placed you here. You are called, you're appointed, you're anointed, you're supernaturally empowered to do this job. It doesn't matter what I see in you in the natural. And so honor looks beyond the natural, it sees into the supernatural, it sees what God sees, and it values things like God values them. And the crazy thing about this is that if you don't have this kind of honor, it actually will limit the move of God in your life. And if a church does not have this type of honor, it will stifle the move of God in the church. And you can, Matthew 13:53-58. This is talking about Jesus, right? So he, you know, most powerful man in then as far as calls that ever walked the earth. It was his call to save the entire world. So he's definitely anointed, right? It's not an issue of anointing, but it says in verse 53, it says, it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he had come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch as they were astonished and said, "Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is this not Mary called his mother, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters? Aren't they among us?" You know? And they were offended in him. And Jesus said unto them, he says again, "A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief." And their unbelief was directly connected to their lack of honor for him. Because they were like, they looked at him after the natural. They were like, "We know your mama, we know your daddy, we know where you come from, we know where you went to school, we had the same teachers, and maybe I did better than you." You know, they looked at all of this stuff, and they said, "He's not qualified." And they couldn't receive what God had for them because they didn't recognize in the supernatural who he was. So if, and you know, we see this today too. You might think that that's just back then, but we see this today too. You have ministers going around saying they can't socialize with people before their meeting. You know, you hear this, "Don't touch my anointing." You know, they'll say that, but really that's not it. This is it's a question of honor. They know that if they meet the people, there might be things in their life. There might be things they might talk. They might say something that could offend somebody, right? This verse talks about offense. That they just, you know, they walked past somebody and they didn't smile, or, you know, something comes up. And some of it might even be legitimate, because people do things, even people who are called and anointed by God to the ministry, they'll do things sometimes unintentionally and sometimes maybe even intentionally and it'll offend somebody. And if you take that offense and you start looking at them after the natural, that's when the supposed anointing gets touched. Really, the anointing is not affected, just your ability to receive it. And so, you know, this that happens in traveling ministry, right? Sometimes you'll hear, not at this church, but you'll hear other people talk about, and they'll say, "When our pastor travels, he's so powerful. People get healed, people get saved, people get set free. But when he comes here, he's just normal." You know, and that's because when they travel in the ministry, the people don't know them after the flesh. They have nothing in the natural to look at and be like, "This is who you are." So they just look at them by the supernatural and they say, "I see the call of God on your life and I'm going to receive from that. I don't care what it takes. I'm going to get it. I'm going to have it." And then the anointing is available for them. And, you know, it's supernatural. When you talk about supernatural vision, I'll also tell you this, that honor uses titles. You know, if someone is called to do something, you should recognize that every chance you get. And a good way, just a good practical way to do that is to just use their title. If you know God has called them to be something, if he's called them to be a pastor, you should call them pastor. If they're your pastor, you should use the word pastor every time you can. You should be like, "Pastor, pastor, pastor." You should just be saying it over and over again, because every time you say it, you are recognizing, you're honoring, you're putting weight on the call of God on their life. So whenever you say, you know, "Pastor," you're saying, "I recognize that God has called you, appointed you, anointed you, set you in my life, and I value that. I open myself up to receive that in my life, for God to use you to help me, to make me, to put me in a place where I can step into my calling." And here's the final one. This is the last one. So honor is about worth. Honor is extravagant and unreasonable. Honor has supernatural vision. And finally, honor is an investment. You know, because honor, or because lack of honor can stifle the move of God, because God takes honor very, very seriously. He's not messing around when he talks about honor. He knows that it will hinder people, not having it will hinder people from stepping into what they're called to do, from receiving the things they're supposed to have. So he takes it very, very seriously. And you can look throughout the Bible. He really does. If you step out of order, if you step out of honor, there's often people often in the Bible experience very serious punishment. It's not like, oh, I'm sorry, you shouldn't have done that. Try again tomorrow. Often there was no tomorrow for them. You know, they didn't get a second, you know, that it wasn't like that. So when you honor somebody, you have to honor their things they create, the things that they put in place. You know, I've worked in the nursery, you know, and they like to build these towers, right? And if somebody builds a tower and it's important to them and that person is important to you, you should not knock down their tower. You know, like, they put this in order. They put up a structure. If you knock it down, you are saying, I don't value what you did and I don't value you. And that is exactly the same. Those blocks falling down in the nursery is exactly the same thing that if you don't, exactly the same thing can happen in churches, right? God put in a structure. He built something. He put things in order. If you are continually knocking that down, what you're saying is, I don't value these people you put in place. I don't value the structure that you built. I'm going to knock it down, and I don't value you. So that's why it's serious. And so dishonor will lead you down a path of destruction. If you want to ask somebody, ask Ananias and Sapphira. They found out really quick. They were like, oh, well, you know, they thought, let me just lie to these people that are in leadership because they won't know, and how could it matter, right? They didn't value those people that God put in place. They thought they could manipulate the situation. And when Peter addressed it, he didn't say, why did you lie to me and dishonor me? He said, why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? Why did you dishonor him? Why did you not do things the way he said to do them? So dishonor, you can recognize it because it's failure to recognize worth, the worth that God puts on people. And also, dishonor can also be misplaced worth. So it's when you value something that God doesn't value. And a good example of that is Pharaoh. In Exodus 18:15, it says repeatedly that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And that word hardened is also the same word that means honor. Pharaoh honored his heart. He put value on his heart. This was the important thing to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said, what's important to me is what I want. And it says it three times. So Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh put worth on his heart. He honored his heart. And then it says, God honored Pharaoh's heart. And when God honored Pharaoh's heart, what that meant is God said, you put worth on what you want. You ignored what I want. You put worth on what you want, and you did it. You kept doing it. And now I'm going to give you what you want, and it's going to lead you to destruction, and it's going to be destructive not only for you but for your people. You know, you could have let my people go when I said, but now I'm going to take them from you. Now you don't have to let them go since that's what you didn't want to do. Now they're just going to be taken, and people are going to die. You know, and he led down a path of destruction by honor, misplaced honor. But the other side, the happy side to that is that honor also, when you honor, proper honor will lead you into promotion. So 1 Samuel 2, verse 30. If you know, we already said that honor opens you up to the move of God. It opens you up to a place where God can work through other people to move you into your call and move you into your destiny, where you can know God better, where you can fellowship with him. It's respecting the order that God set up. And like we said, whenever God sets up an order, a structure of authority, it's because he wants to fellowship with people. It's because he wants an environment where he can know them. It's where he wants to heal them. He wants to protect them. He wants them to be peace and order. And so whenever you can walk in honor, it's an opportunity for you to step into this at a higher level. And so 1 Samuel 2:30 says, they that honor me, this is God talking, he said, they that honor me, I will honor. If you value God, he will value you. So that's honor. And I just want to close with this verse. It's 1 Timothy 5:17. You guys can turn there. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. Are you there? All right. It says, let the elders. So it's talking about the people that are in charge. It's talking about the pastors. It's talking about the leadership. It says, Let the elders that rule over you be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. So what this verse is saying is, now that you know what honor is, when you look at the people who are the elders, the people who are the pastors, the people who are in charge, the people God has placed in authority, whatever you think they're worth, take that and double it. Whatever you think, whatever value you think that there is, when you look at them with the supernatural vision that comes with honor, take that and double it. And that's how you get to walk in peace. It's how you get to walk in what God has for you. It's how you open yourself up to step into who you're called to be and to know God at a greater level.